Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
So we've come to the end of the summer Bible study series, and I thought it would be fun just to sort of look back and see where we've been these last 11 weeks and some of the things we've learned. You might remember that we started with the book of Acts to get a little background on the Apostle Paul, and we found there that we could title his life A Life Changed, because that's what Paul's life really was. And then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we see God beginning to work in his church and through his church. 1 Corinthians, the solution to problems in the church. 2 Corinthians, a call to courage. These little statements about these books help us to get a grasp on the message of Paul's letters. And then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, we have Christ sets us free, so live free. You have received the promised Holy Spirit in Ephesians, who guarantees our inheritance. What a gift God gives us. In Philippians, the secret of real contentment is rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And then we turn to Colossians, a celebration of the completeness of Christ. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Jesus is coming back, so wait well. 1st Thessalonians. That second letter that Paul wrote to those same people said this. The truth eliminates confusion and leads to glory. And then we get to the pastoral epistles that Paul writes to men who are in a pastoral role. 1 Timothy, a charge to careful construction in the church. 2 Timothy, an exhortation to build endurance as God's people. And that leads us to today, the last letter we will look at. Paul's letter to Titus, and the message there, I suggest, is this: how to be the church in a pagan world. So as has been our custom this summer, we're going to start by looking behind the text as we let God's word be a window, into the world of the early church. We get the backstory for why Paul would write this letter to Titus. Titus was a co-worker of Paul's. He's mentioned 13 times in the New Testament. Somewhat surprisingly, he's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but he's really there. Paul probably led Titus to the Lord, brought him to faith. Maybe it's possible, we're not sure, that it's likely Titus went with Paul on maybe two of his missionary journeys. He became, like Timothy, a beloved disciple, someone that Paul could trust, could assign a mission to, and know that it was going to happen. Titus was also a Gentile. And so he knew how to reach out into a Gentile world. That was his background. And so Titus is left on the island of Crete, it says, when Paul writes this letter. Crete, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, one of the largest islands, the largest of the Greek islands, 160 miles long, 35 miles wide, lying just below the Aegean Sea, a rather rough kind of island, mountainous, rugged, rocky. One of those places that Paul only visited, as far as we know from the book of Acts, when he was on his way to Rome in prison. He didn't seem to go there in his first, second, or third missionary journeys. We're not sure, but it doesn't look like it. Acts doesn't mention it. And it's possible that Paul wrote to Titus because Titus had been left there by Paul and had already reported back some of the challenges he faced. The people who live on Crete, well, let's put it this way, they didn't have a very stellar reputation. These weren't the kind of people that you would think would be the ideal place to go plant a church. Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 12 of Titus, that one of their own prophets, he calls him, an ancient Greek philosopher, Epimenides was his name, said this about the people who live on the island of Crete. He said they are perpetual liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So much for flattery. Paul quotes him and then says, yeah, that's about right. That's the people of Crete. And so Titus, I've got a job for you. I've left you with a mission in mind to reach these kinds of people. And yet, we know there are Christians there. The church is already there. We're not sure how it got there. But we know from Acts chapter 2 that there were Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was first poured upon the disciples. And they began to speak and prophesy in other languages so that people from throughout the world could understand the gospel in their tongue. There were Cretans there who heard good news. Maybe some of them went back to the island and began to share about Jesus. Paul left Titus on Crete with this difficult assignment. He had to, as he put it, put what remained in order, according to the ESV. The NIV says it a little differently. He had to put in order what was left unfinished. So when Paul was there, which was probably after he got out of Rome, imprisonment, likely he and Titus went back to that island. He didn't finish what he was doing. The Message version by Eugene Peterson picks up on it and says this, complete what I left half done. Paul didn't have a chance to finish, so he leaves Titus to finish the work. And it's some serious work that has to do because this is a young church. It has multiple locations, and they're trying to make disciples in a pretty pagan world. Now, we can think back on first century Mediterranean basin and think, well, yeah, those are pretty much pagans who live there. They may have had lots of gods, but they didn't, for the most part, yet know about the one true God. Paul's missionary journeys began to plant the church throughout that part of the world. But they're pagans, after all. But we, too, live in a world that's largely pagan, that's largely divorced from the good news of Jesus, that largely doesn't pay attention to it and lives the way it wants to. So that's the world that Titus was placed in on the island of Crete. And there's two major challenges. One challenge is that there are no elders in the church, in the churches and their locations in each town on Crete. There's no elders. There's a lack of leadership. Second challenge is that there's false teaching in the church being spread by people in the church, and that has to be addressed. And there's also the need simply to instruct the Christians on the island of Crete how to live a Christian life in a pagan world. So that's the three-point job description that Paul gives to Titus on the island of Crete. Go and appoint elders, deal with false teaching, and instruct the Cretan believers on how to be the church in a pagan world. But there was a timeline here. Titus is on the clock, because at the end of this little letter, Paul says to Titus, I expect you to join me where I'll be in just a little while. In fact, Paul says, I'm sending two guys to you, kind of replacements, and it's probably going to happen within a year. So Titus, you've got a lot to do and a short amount of time to do it. I hope you're organized. Well, I think he was. Well, let's look at the text and see what it is that Paul had to say. How is it that God's word puts truth on display as we look and see what Paul has to say to Titus? Well, he writes in a way that's similar to what we discovered as Travis walked through 1 and 2 Timothy with us. He writes similar words about establishing a church in the ancient world. In both places, he talks about elders, but the situation on the island of Crete wasn't quite like Timothy's situation in Ephesus. In Ephesus, the church had been there a while. It had been taught by Paul himself. It was much more grounded in the faith. It had an idea of what doctrinal truth is and how that translates into life. On the island of Crete, it wasn't quite that way. Titus has a different task. Paul could write to Timothy about appointing elders and say, make sure the elders that you appoint in Ephesus aren't recent converts. But he can't say that to Titus because all the Christians on the island of Crete are recent converts. There are no long-term believers from which to pick an elder or two. Instead, he would say this, and he does, as we'll see, to Titus. He said, make sure as you pick elders that they've only got one wife. They're not polygamists. Make sure their kids aren't so wild and crazy that the reputation of their whole family is marred by their debauchery. It's a different kind of people and a different kind of task. So first thing, Paul says to Titus, you've got to choose some elders, some shepherds in each town to guide and lead the sheep of the church on the island of Crete. This is what the men need to be like. A good elder is going to be, quote, above reproach. Now, we might hear that and think, who in the world is above reproach? And we have to be careful not to think that what Paul is saying, that elders are without fault. Because if he was saying that, we would never have any elders anywhere, ever. There are no people without fault. The elders of the chapel here, as blessed as we are with them, they're not without fault. They're not perfect. But they're to be above reproach. So Paul unpacks that a bit by what follows in chapter 1, what he means by that. For instance, he says, they've got to be the husband of one wife. They can't have two or three wives living there. They can't be polygamous. They need to be dedicated to the woman who is in that home, to their wife. They've got to have children who believe. Most likely, Paul is thinking the children who still live in the home need to behave and act in such a way that they respect and obey the parents, and particularly the father. If an elder has young children in the home and the children are completely wild and don't pay any attention to the father, that's not a good sign that he would be a good shepherd of the church if he can't shepherd his own home. And Paul expands on what he means by above reproach next by, in verse 7, having a list of things that you don't want in an elder. This is kind of the checklist for make sure they're not like this. They're not arrogant. They're not quick-tempered. They're not a drunkard. They're not violent. They're not greedy for gain. Those are the nots of being an elder. They would disqualify a man from being considered an elder in a church. But then Paul in verse 8 returns to a more positive approach to saying what an elder should look like, and he has a list of other qualities: hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, probably referring to how he relates to other people, holy, probably referring to how he acts in the presence of God, recognizing the holiness of God, disciplined, and then holding to sound doctrine and able to instruct others in it and rebuke those who contradict it. So bottom line is this, Paul says to Titus, as you look for elders, you need to find a church elder is the kind of man whose life is measurable by these standards because his life is observable in the community of faith and outside in the community at large. It's both places that matter, which also reminds us that as Titus looked on the island of Crete for a good elder candidate, he probably thought, wow, a good man really is hard to find. How do you find these guys? Paul was convinced he would. Paul understood that Christ is the head of the church. Christ would raise up the right elders for that particular place because Christ does that everywhere the church is. It's what he promises to do. But it also reminds us that the church doesn't just flourish in places where people look good, act well, and are middle class or above. The island of Crete didn't have many of those kind of people. These were rough living people, living pagan lives, and yet God was going to raise up a church because the gospel transforms people's lives. Sometimes it's the least likely person who comes to faith in Christ. Have you found that? I remember learning that in college at the University of Richmond. One of my classmates in the 70s when I was there was a football player. He was a lineman on the football team. He was a pretty big guy, probably about 6'2", 6'3", pressing 300 pounds, I'm sure. He was big. And his name was Bubba. You can't make it up, but it's true. His name was Bubba. He may have had another name, but I never heard it. Just Bubba. That's how everybody called him Bubba. Well, Bubba was big, he was burly, he was brash, he was loud. If there was a food fight in the cafeteria, guess who started it? Bubba. Bubba, most of the time that I saw him, which, by the way, was never in a classroom, I never saw him in one. I had classes with him. I never saw him in class. When I did see him, he was usually drunk. He had just come from one keg party and was going to the next one. My first personal encounter with Bubba was when I was waiting on a Saturday night in the reception area of the women's dorm, waiting for Lee, who would become my wife, who was then my date that night, waiting for her to come down from her room and so we could go out. And I had my Bible with me, and I was, as I was waiting, because she was doing the appropriate thing and making me wait just a little while. That was the right thing. Made me more excited about her coming down. I was reading the Word. I don't remember what I was reading, but I remember the door swung open and Bubba barged in. I thought, what is Bubba doing in a girl's dorm? This guy would never get a date. I mean, he'd give it up. Well, Bubba was already drunk. He was just looking for the next keg party. And he walked over to me, and I was still sitting, and I remember big Bubba came over and looked down at me and looked that I was reading, and he probably thought, why would anybody be reading on a Saturday night? But then he said, what are you reading? Well, he didn't say it that way. He said, what the are you reading? And, you know, that was one of those points of discipleship where I thought, okay, I could respond a couple ways. I could pick up this Bible and say, Bubba, I'm reading about God and how he loves mankind and how he sent Jesus to die for our sins. And Bubba, you're a sinner and you need to know God's love. And I thought about that in that split second and I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. One, Bubba's pretty drunk. He probably won't understand anything I'm saying. And the second is Bubba's 300 pounds. And at that point, I wasn't quite ready for the possibility of persecution that might ensue. My bad. But what I did say was this. I had the book and I just sort of closed it and it had a nice leather cover on it. And I said, Bubba, because everybody knew Bubba, Bubba, I'm reading ancient Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Bubba sort of looked over me and had this puzzled look on his face and finally blurted out, oh, cool, and turned out and smashed through the door to leave for the next keg party. I thought, man, Bubba, that's the last guy on this campus, I bet, who would ever come to faith in Christ, would ever show any interest in Christ. Fast forward 1 year later, I'm in a sociology class. Bubba's probably in the class. He's never in the classroom. But the professor invites the whole class, not real large, maybe 10 guys and men and women, to come to his house one night for dinner. So we meet at a location, and I'm riding with somebody else, and I open the back door to get in the back seat, and the back seat's pretty full because Bubba's in there. I said, Bubba, you're in this class? He said, yeah, I'm in this class. I just don't go to class, but I'm in this class. And so we cram as many people we could get in that car, and somebody's driving us off campus to this professor's house, and Bubba turns to me and says this, I know you're one of those Christians. And I thought, okay, is this my moment of persecution? It's finally arrived. Okay, the righteous will be persecuted. Go ahead. But that wasn't it at all. Then he said this. There's a couple guys like you on the football team. They've been telling me about Jesus. I think I need Jesus in my life. Well, you know, saying that in this car filled with sociology students at that point, none other Christians in the car, it was dead silence. I'm thinking, okay, how can I respond? But before I could respond, Bubba let out this huge belch. We all laughed, and we just drove to the professor's house. That was Bubba. Paul writes to Titus and says, I'm sending you on a mission to the island of Crete where there's just a bunch of Bubbas. That's your mission field. Titus, to do this well, you've got to do certain things. One of the things you've got to do is appoint elders. That's important. The second thing you've got to do is you've got to instruct these pagans on how to live. So these Bubbas need to know how to live. And so Paul tells them, this is the way you should live in the church. Older women, don't be so addicted to wine. Younger women, love your husbands and your children. Bondservants, don't steal from your masters. Men, whether you're young or old, get some self-control. And then he says to all of them, you need to respect authority. You need to do what's good. You need to stop slandering one another. And he goes on. And you think, that's kind of odd instructions to have to give to church. You would think, I mean, these are good people, right? If they're in church, they're already a little cleaned up. Do they need to be told to not be so addicted to wine or to be more respectful of authority or to stop stealing? Well, yeah, they did need to hear that. Titus needed to instruct them. They needed to hear from God's word, this is how you live in such a way that the gospel shows up in your life and you become an ambassador for it. So that's what Titus did. He gave specific instructions as Paul had written him to instruct the church on how to be the church in a pagan world. But there was one more thing. And this is where we sort of can transition from looking at the text to also looking in front of the text, because it affects us too. We let God's word speak to us, give us instruction on how to be his people in this day. What Titus had to do, Paul said, was to confront false teaching in the church. There was some on the island of Crete. Paul calls it the circumcision party. It was Judaizers, they're called, who were insisting that for a Christian to be rightly accepted by God, he, she had to keep the total Jewish law. That was equally important to trusting Christ. In fact, maybe it was more important. So Titus had to confront people teaching that in the church. And we should understand that kind of teaching. We should understand that kind of temptation, because really, we all have a similar temptation to follow that kind of teaching. We all have in us a heart that's prone to wanting to be in charge of our own salvation. And for us to be in charge of our own salvation means that we have to set the rules to make sure that we can check the boxes and keep the law. So legalism, as it's sometimes called, this obsessive, compulsive grasp on certain laws that God gives us that we think we have to keep, and it's almost always only the ones we know we have any shot of keeping, we hold on to those and we say, this is what's most important in the Christian life. So, for instance, when Travis hears from someone that you have to read the Bible at 6 a.m. every morning, that's kind of a legalistic view of scripture reading. It was great motivation to get you in the Word. I read the Word at 6 o'clock every morning. Travis, don't text me after 11. I'm asleep. But is that really what's required to be a believer, to read at 6 o'clock in the morning? I remember one of my classmates at Richmond, the last day of class, she was so excited. She ran up to me. I remember where it happened on the West Hampton side of the campus. And she said, I've done it. And I thought, yeah, you made it through 4 years. You're going to graduate. She was brilliant. She was a Fulbright scholar. You're way smarter than me. And she said, no, I've had a quiet time every single day in college. I made it. I had a quiet time this morning. And I said, well, congratulations. But I wanted to say, is that really what your righteousness is based on? Because one day you're going to miss that. And what's it going to feel like? Because legalism leaves us with this disposition toward God that kind of suggests God is somewhat against us. He's just waiting for us to mess up. That's not just a disposition that unbelievers have. We as Christians can have that. That sense that I'm really never going to please God. I'm really never going to be quite good enough. And the message of the gospel is, of course you're not. Why do you think Jesus came? Why do you think he died on the cross? So on the island of Crete, Titus has to deal with some false teaching that deals with this kind of legalism. Paul would say that when he instructs Titus, chapter 1, verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And he's using an idea that he had gotten from being a Christian, probably gotten him from reading Old Testament scripture and putting it together with Jesus. And he's saying that if you're pure, which the only way to be pure that I know of is to trust in Christ, everything becomes pure for you. But if you don't trust in Christ, if you're defiled in that way, there's nothing that can be pure. Your conscience is not pure. And he goes on to say in verse 16 that what happens is you look like this. He describes those false teachers on Crete, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say one thing and they do another. We've seen that before. We've done that before. It's a paradoxical position to be in We don't want to be there because it makes us completely unable to bear spiritual fruit as God has ordained for us to do by his Spirit. So that legalism is what Titus has to confront. But the same kind of false teaching can show up in our world as well. And I'd like to show an example of what I think is a false teaching. It comes from a pretty popular preacher in our world today. And he's on the TV, and so I watched one of his sermons recently. And his sermon had to do with this subject matter, and it was this: how can we deal with our inability to meet the law's demands, the Old Testament law, the laws of Scripture? How do we deal with our inability to meet the law's demands? And this is what he said. He said, you know that your life doesn't line up with God's demands. Well, yeah, I know that. You know that? Our lives don't always line up with God's demand. Got that. Then he said, but that's okay, because God doesn't hold your past behavior against you. He's gracious and loving. He doesn't demand that you live a perfect life. What he cares about is the heart. You don't need a perfect life to be right with God. You just need a perfect heart. And you get a perfect heart by asking for it. That's all it takes, trusting God, and he'll give it to you. And then you just believe every day that he's given it to you, and you'll be right with God. No worrying any longer about your past behavior, pressing on knowing you're okay. And I thought, wow, that's so close to the gospel, isn't it? I mean, very close. Trusting God, leaving your past behind, believing that God is for you, not against you. It's a matter of the heart, not your behavior. That sounds like the gospel. But there's something missing. Did you catch it? There's no cross. There's no cross in this man's preaching of the gospel at that point. There was no cross. There was no Christ mentioned. God is for you. Why would God be for me except for Christ? But there was no mention of him. Just a loving father who gives a different heart. No consequences for our past behavior. No exalting the holy nature of God. He's on our side after all. No mention of sin or repentance required. No wrath against sin to satisfy God's wrath. There's nothing there. There's no need for atonement. You're already okay. And I thought, wow, so close. It sounded right on. But what's missing is the very core of our faith. I can see why he's so popular. A Christianity without the cross has always been a popular Christianity. But it doesn't get very far, does it? What would Paul have to say about that? Well, he told Titus these words when he confronted false teaching in the church in Crete. He was to silence it. You see, Paul has a zero tolerance policy for false teaching in the church. He says, in verse 11, these people must be silenced. Literally, the Greek reads, you must stop their mouths. With a kind of a violent intent. You have to do whatever's necessary. He goes on in verse 13 to say, you need to rebuke them sharply, using words that are almost militaristic in flavor. This is important to Paul. You can't let this go on, he says. But he doesn't want to punish these people. Notice that he wants them actually to become sound in the faith. He wants to correct them so they too can embrace Jesus and the gospel and be right with God the only way we can, and that's through Christ. Because spiritual health comes from knowing the right things and letting those right things play out in our lives. And that's what Titus was to teach on the island of Crete. So as Janelle and Lynette come, the band comes to lead us, let me leave you with this charge as we think about what we do with a message like this. Let me encourage you to keep a close eye on your faith, to think about how you live based on what you believe, to examine it with some regularity, to consider your thoughts about God. What makes you right with God? If it's what your performance is, that doesn't go very far. But if you trust in Christ, it will go far. But if you find that there's some false idea, some false teaching has crept in, Do what Paul says. Shut it up, shut it down, don't listen to it anymore. Rest in your union with Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's how you live in a pagan society. Amen.